If some of you who are seated up here on my right, your left, for just a few moments would like to go over or even stand for a few minutes a little further back, I have two slides that I want to show. Someone was disappointed that I didn't show slides of the ear this morning. I have some slides, but the ear is a rather difficult organ to depict in two dimensions. And I decided I'd leave it off, and maybe I made a mistake. And the tongue isn't very much easier to depict. It is a rather unique organ. And I have a couple pictures that I'll show, and we can turn the lights off then, and then I'd like the lights on again, and I'll come back and talk from here. But before I show the two pictures of the tongue, I'd like to just say a word about the muscle, what muscles are. Now, when you eat the meat of an animal, unless you're eating the organ meats, if you just eat regular meat, a beef steak, you are eating the muscle of that animal. The flesh is the muscle of that animal. It may have a coating of fat, it may have fat speckled throughout it, depending on what type of steak. But other than organs, the flesh that is eaten is muscle. And in an average, well-developed individual, physically conditioned individual, about 54% of his body weight is muscle. Of that 54%, 8% is what we speak of as involuntary muscle. Muscle that we cannot control by our will. This 8% of involuntary muscle comprises the heart, the muscles in the walls of the blood vessels, the arteries more than the veins, but both have muscles in the walls. The muscles in the walls of your stomach and intestines, the muscles in the wall of the uterus and oviducts, and in a certain area in the spermatic cord of the male. These are the major areas of the involuntary muscle, or muscles over which we have no control. That is volitional. You can sit here and you can tell your heart, and I want you to be a good heart, I want you to pump hard, I want you to pump well, and it'll completely ignore you. It'll just keep on its merry way. But the voluntary muscles, all attached to bones, including the tongue. And these are the muscles that are under our control. As we look at the body as a whole, God programmed all the functions and systems of the body except the voluntary muscles. They are the only structures of the body that respond to our will. If I want to pull my right ear, I can pull it. If I want to point to the tip of my nose, I can do it, because the voluntary muscles respond. And it's an interesting thing that the health of the rest of the organ systems of the body are dependent largely on the use of our voluntary muscles. There is no way in the world that you can strengthen your heart and blood vessels unless you exercise or use your voluntary muscles and move your bones at your joints. Because when you start using your muscles, a call for blood and more oxygen that's carried in that blood, and more fuel from the depots of storage. And then the waste products have to be removed by blood. And the strength of all the support organ systems of the body and of all the functional systems of the body are dependent on the judicious use of your voluntary muscles. And for a few minutes this evening, I want to talk to you about one of the most unique structures in the body, and that's our tongue. Now, muscles can do just one thing. They shorten or contract. And when a muscle contracts, the less movable attachment of the muscle is pulled towards the more movable part of the muscle is pulled towards the less movable part. The less movable part is usually spoken of as the origin of the muscle. And the more movable part is spoken of as the insertion of the muscle. Now, we have this origin and insertion because it makes it convenient to teach students who are studying anatomy. But actually, you can make it much more difficult when a person does a handstand. Then the insertions of the muscles in his hand and in his arms and in his shoulders become the origin, and the origins become the insertion. Because now you have stabilized the hands and the rest of the body moves, whereas normally the body is the stable and the arms and hands move. So it's a variable there. Now, let me have the lights out for a few moments, and then we'll come back, and those who have moved can come back if they wish. And I'll try to get out of the way here so that now, here is the tongue. Here is the section has gone through the midpoint of your jaw from front to back. And the tongue has been sliced through, and it's not a true. We're showing more than what you would see sliced through, but here is one of the lower incisor, and here's the part of the mandible, the lower mandible. And there are 12 muscles that make up the tongue. Two pairs of three muscles that come from outside and enter into the tongue. These are called the extrinsic muscles. And here you have at least two of them. They sometimes are run together. And here is another muscle, and here is another muscle. These run from bones, attachments to the bone in the lower part of your skull there, just above your larynx or your voice box. There is a horseshoe-shaped bone called the hyoid bone, which gives attachment to the base of the tongue. This is the base of the tongue here, this whole area in here. And then there's another muscle that attaches just behind your chin, deep to the mandible. And it spreads out into the muscle. So these muscles are coming in and they mix with three other muscles, pairs of muscles, each side, the right and left side of the tongue. And there are fibers that run longitudinally from one direction to the other. There are fibers that run at right angles to those or horizontally from one side to the other. And then there are fibers that run vertically. And all these fibers of the six intrinsic muscles, three on one side, three on the other, and the six external muscles, three on one side and three on the other, all mix together in the tongue. And this enables the tongue to be manipulated. You can poke your tongue into almost every part of your mouth. And some people have a long enough tongue that they can stick it out and over their upper lip and tickle the end of their nose. The tongue is a very versatile structure. Now, let me put on the next slide. Now, here is a view of the tongue from above. In other words, the person has stuck his tongue out further than he actually can, because the artist has made up some of it. And you're looking down on the tongue. And if it were possible for you to take a very sharp razor blade and cut right vertically through the midline of the tongue, you probably would not get any blood. Actually, there is a thin fibrous membrane that separates the two halves of the tongue, the right half and the left half. The muscles from one side don't go across to the other. They mix in each half, the six muscles, three coming in and the three intrinsic muscles mix there. And there is a septum that goes through the middle. Now, it's pretty hard. I have tried in embalmed bodies that I'm dissecting to try to go right through, and I've never completely been able to do it. But on the surface of the tongue here, we have taste buds. It doesn't show up large here, but they are cells that protrude from the surface of the tongue, and if you stick your tongue out with a good light in front of a mirror, you can see some of these rounded. They look like roses. They are groups of cells that are taste buds. You have rose buds, you have taste buds. And then at the back part of the tongue, that you can see with difficulty, if you have a mirror with a good light and you pull your tongue down and open your mouth as wide as you can, there are bumpy structures here. They are lymph structures, and this is called the lingual tonsil. We actually have six tonsils, or three pairs of tonsils. We have two up in the back part of the nose that we call the adenoids. They're the nasal tonsils. Then we have two that sit at either side of the throat as you open your mouth, and these are the ones that we commonly call tonsils because they're easily seen. They're the palatine tonsils. And then we have the lingual tonsils on the back part of the tongue. And this makes a ring of lymphoid tissue through which all your air and all your food pass. And it's a defense mechanism that the Lord has structured there. Now, the tongue is a very unusual organ. It's a small organ, but it has a lot of nerves that supply it. And notice on the right-hand side, we have the internal laryngeal nerve. Those of you who know anatomy, it comes from the 10th cranial nerve or vagus nerve. There's the glossopharyngeal nerve, the 9th cranial nerve. These are all coming from the brain. The chorda tympani, which comes from the 7th cranial nerve or the facial nerve, it's a nerve that supplies the muscles that make you smile or frown, but it does have a small branch that comes up high up and comes down to the anterior 2/3 of the tongue. And then we have the lingual nerve, the 5th cranial nerve, and on this side we have the hypoglossal or the 12th cranial nerve. Now, the hypoglossal, we say, is motor. That means that it's the nerve that gives the impulse to move or contract the muscles. The lingual nerves gives general sensation to the tongue. By general sensation, I mean touch, heat, cold, and pain. And these other three, the chorda tympani from the 7th, the glossopharyngeal the 9th, and the internal laryngeal the 10th, go specifically to different areas of the tongue to give us the sensations of taste. And if one or more of these are disturbed, we have problems. That the person may lose his taste if these are destroyed, or they have aberrations of taste. So that gives perhaps a little picture of the tongue. Now let's have the lights on and we'll turn the projector off. And now the tongue has four major functions. One is chewing. You would have great trouble chewing if you didn't have a tongue. Now the mandibles are horseshoe-shaped structures. There's an upper mandible and a lower mandible, and in the mandible are fixed our teeth. Interestingly, the only mandible that moves is your lower jaw. Your upper mandible doesn't move. It's fixed. It's the lower jaw that moves. Now, I don't know which. You folks have alligators and crocodiles around here. One of them, the lower jaw moves, and the other, the upper jaw moves. Which one is which? Does anybody know? Make fun? You don't remember. I don't remember either. But what, that's what distinguishes one from the other partially. In most animal species and birds, the lower mandible moves, like we ours moves. But God has, I think, takes delight in doing things a little differently, and every now he makes a creature where the upper mandible moves. And I've often thought that if he made man so his upper mandible moved, we'd be funny-looking creatures when we chewed. Just imagine your lower jaw fixed and your upper one going up and down. But God didn't do it that way. Now, the tongue manipulates the food from inside out. The cheek muscles, the buccinator muscles, one on each side, deep to the cheek, and the muscles of the lip push the food from outside in. And both of these working together keep the food between the teeth while you are chewing. Now, if you only had one, you'd be in trouble. But the tongue can manipulate the food all around the mouth. It can go from the right side to the left side to the front side, and the cheeks are pushing the food in, and so you are chewing. And the tongue is a very important structure when it comes to mastication. The tongue makes swallowing possible. It's extremely difficult to swallow without the tongue. When you have chewed your food to a certain extent, you automatically get the urge to swallow. Now, unfortunately, many people, especially in the United States, get that urge to swallow before they've chewed enough. But once you have initiated the swallowing mechanism, you cannot retract. You cannot stop halfway. Once you start, it goes through. Now, when the food has come to a certain state of being pulverized and broken into small particles, the tongue sweeps forward and then upward. And it sweeps back on your hard palate, from the front teeth backwards. Meanwhile, your pharynx, which are muscles horseshoe-shaped like this at the back of your throat, and the tongue in front, take that bolus and sweep it downwards. The esophagus or gullet opens and the ball of food is projected downwards into your esophagus. And once you have done the swallowing act, 6 seconds later, the food arrives in your stomach. Now, if you don't believe it, get your watch or a stopwatch, watch with a second hand, borrow a stethoscope, stick two ends of it in your ears, put the other end right on your epigastrium and take a swallow of water. And 6 seconds later, you hear it splashing into the stomach. Now you can drink a glass of water standing on your head. Water doesn't go down just by itself. As I have said before, nothing in the body just floats in and out and happens by itself. It's all programmed. It's done in a very precise way. And the peristaltic waves from your pharynx and your esophagus propel that ball of food or liquid from your mouth cavity to the stomach, whether you are standing or sitting vertically or whether you are standing sitting upside down with your head down and your stomach up. The other two things that the tongue does, it helps you in speaking. As we breathe outwards, exhale, air causes vibrations of the vocal cords. And these sounds are brought up into the mouth and back nasal cavity and are manipulated by the tongue to produce the precise sounds which we call speech. Without your tongue, you wouldn't be able to speak. Now, there are people who have had their tongue removed because they've been smokers or chewers of tobacco. They get cancer of the tongue, they have to take it out, and they swallow air into the stomach and regurgitate it through the esophagus, and they learn to make a very crude type of sound, but not the normal type of speech that you and I think of. And finally, one of the functions of the tongue is to taste the food that we eat. And we'll talk about some of these things in more detail. You know, I like to think of and ask the questions why. As I have studied the human body, I like to ask the question, why did God make this bone this way? Why did He make this bone bend in this particular place? And why didn't He make it bend more than He did or less than He did? Why did God give us two eyes? Well, I told you the other, last night, was it? Or night before last? Or yesterday sometime? That the baseline is fixed. And as you look at an object, the angle from one eye to the other, focusing on that object, is different. And the brain computer takes the angles and mathematically computes the distance of that object, so that you can tell if it's moving or not, and if it's moving towards you or away from you. The computations are done many hundred times a second. So we can see a bird fly by, but we've been computing the distance of that bird from our eyes as it goes by. The reason God has given us two ears is because, again, the distance between the two ears is fixed. And the sound coming from someone speaking or calling out impinges on one eardrum maybe millionths of a second before it impinges on the other eardrum, and this allows the brain computer to determine the direction of the sound and its distance. And I've wondered why God didn't give us two tongues. You know, some people get into awful trouble with one tongue. I don't know what would happen to those people if they had two. But you know, I think there's one good lesson we can learn from this. God gave us two eyes and two ears so that we could see and hear four times as much as we ever speak. But unfortunately, too many persons reverse that ratio. They speak before they look or listen. Have you ever heard of someone speaking out of both sides of their mouth at the same time? Well, I'll tell you a little experience. I was sitting in a board meeting some years ago when I was dean of the School of Public Health. And the top administrator of the university, and I won't tell you his name, he's retired long since, was discussing some issue regarding the School of Public Health or the School of Health. It's gone through both its names. And I listened to him, and I have a habit that I think has proved quite worthwhile. I keep quiet and let people talk and talk themselves out. And I can wait. And 99.9% of the time, someone in the committee or the member of the board will say, when it's time about this, people talking, maybe we should call question on the motion. Someone is going to say, well, we haven't heard from Dr. Harding. Or we haven't heard from the dean. Well, that's what I'm waiting for. Now, if someone doesn't and they call question, I immediately speak up and say, excuse me, Chairman, may I say a word? But I don't have to do that very often. I wait, and it seems better when somebody asks me to say something than when I say something. Well, I was listening to the chief officer talking about the School of Public Health. And after he had talked, there was some discussion. And finally, someone said, well, I think we should hear from the dean. And the chairman turned to me. He said, do you have anything to say? And I said, yes. I said, you know, most of my life, I spend my time and effort trying to make difficult things simple. I think that's the job of a teacher, to make difficult things simple. But I said, I also have a hobby of taking something that is simple and saying it in a difficult way. And I said, I want to try one on for you folks right now. I said, you know, there are certain individuals who have the ability to phonate through their oral cavity simultaneously and bilaterally. Now, I don't know if you've got that. It's a simple thing made difficult. There are certain individuals who can phonate, that means make sounds through their oral cavity as their mouth, simultaneously and bilaterally. They can do it at the same time, both sides of their mouth. So what I said was that the person was speaking out of his mouth, both sides of his mouth at the same time. And there was a roar of laughter by half the people, and the other half were turning to those who had laughed. And then when they heard what was said, there was another roar of laughter, and my problem was resolved. So I think sometimes it's people do have this ability to speak out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. It's a very unusual ability, but they have it. Now let me tell you a little bit about taste. Some years ago, I took my work in nutrition at the Harvard School of Public Health Department in Nutrition. And I took every course that the department offered. And I had some free time, as it were. My program wasn't that heavy after I'd done this. And one of the other graduate students came to me one day and said, you know, why don't we go over and take a course in food technology at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, or MIT. You've heard of MIT. Well, they have a department of food technology. And as I think I mentioned to some of you, food technology deals with the technical aspects of food. How much protein it is, what kind of protein, what fat it is, what kinds of fat, carbohydrate. And they also deal with texture and flavor and shelf life and all of these things related to food. What effects cooking and freezing and baking and boiling has on food. It's done in departments of food technology. Well, I hadn't taken any course like this. And they had the lovely relationship between Harvard and MIT that any full-time graduate student registered in one school could take any courses in the other school without paying tuition. You only paid tuition in either school, but you could go to any other school. It was a lovely relation. So about 6 or 8 of us went over and registered for this class in food technology. Well, there was a young woman who was a graduate student at MIT in the Department of Food Technology, who was sponsored by Cudahy. Now, Cudahy is a big meatpacking organization, headquarters in Chicago. And she had come from the headquarters, and she was studying flavors. Now, in graduate school, graduate students help each other. We don't have technicians and so forth, and when we need another extra hands, we go to some graduate student. And you help him, and then when you need help, you say, well, now look, would you give me a hand? And I've given considerable amount of blood to graduate students. They say, yeah, could I have 10 cc's? And I say, sure, help yourself. And they stick me and take the blood, and then a little later when I need 10 cc's, I know where to go get it, see. Well, this young lady got a number of graduate students and one or two of the technicians who were willing to help to do a experiment she wanted to carry out. And The experiment was done in a room that I would say was maybe one third the size of this room. It had no windows and it had one door into the hall, and when you close that door and turn the lights out, it was dark. And that's what she wanted. And in this room, she set a semicircle of chairs. And each participant, volunteer, sat down in one of those chairs, and the idea was that she turned the lights out and put a bowl of food in each one's hand, and independently, each one in the dark was to taste that food and decide what it was. Very simple study. So she turned the lights out and gave everyone a bowl of food, and the signal was given to taste it, and there was ooing and aahing and smacking of lips. Everybody knew what it was. It was lemon meringue pie. And then she turned the lights out and they looked down, and here in each bowl was a greenish, yellow, frothy looking stuff. Two of them vomited, others got funny feelings in their stomach. It didn't resemble lemon meringue pie at all. Well, she cleaned up the mess, she let them equilibrate, she turned the lights out and gave them another set of bowls. She gave the signal to taste and nobody knew what it was. And she turned the lights on, and here was the most beautiful looking lemon meringue pie you have ever set eyes on. She had changed the texture. It was coarse and granular, just something like grape nuts. And nobody eats lemon meringue pie that has the texture of grape nuts. So she took those bowls away, she turned the lights out, she gave them another set of bowls. Gave the signal to taste, nobody guessed what it was. She turned the lights on, it was beautiful lemon meringue pie. This time she had tasted the smell. It didn't smell anything like lemons that people expect. She gave it a different odor and nobody guessed what it was. She took the bowls away, she turned the lights out, she gave another set of bowls, gave the signal to taste, nobody guessed what it was. But you have. It was lemon meringue pie. She had changed the taste. And these four characteristics, color, texture, odor, and taste, go to make up flavor. It's a blend of those. I ask some people, well, why don't you like this food? Oh, I don't like the texture. It's slippery. I just don't like it. Now, I like a nice ripe persimmon, the big ones, and nice and light. They slide down so beautifully and taste all the way. But some people can't stand it. You see, we appreciate certain textures. Now, in certain parts of the world, there's a fruit called the durian. And I hate to say this, but the son that I gave birth to, or partly gave, my wife did the rest of it, has got to like durian. And durian smells like a sewer that isn't working efficiently. But people love it. I can't get near the stuff. I get ankylosis. My elbow just freezes before I can bring it towards my mouth. You see, people like different odors, different flavors, different textures, and different colors. And the Lord has made food appealing. Food is beautifully designed. He wants us to enjoy that which our very life depends on. Now, the sense of taste can be lost, and is very closely associated with the sense of smell. Some people who lose their sense of smell, they don't like the food they eat. And people who lose their taste, they don't smell as well. They are tied together. You see, when you bake something, you come into a room or into a store and they've got freshly baked bread. Who likes the smell of that? The aroma of freshly baked bread. It's lovely. But you haven't tasted that bread. But I tell you, the salivary glands are just dribbling. You have to gulp down your saliva because you have smelt that aroma. And so they go together, smell and taste. You know, there are four cardinal tastes. There is sweet, there is sour, there is salt, and there is bitter. Now, some years ago, when Dr. McFarland and Elder Falkenberg first started the five-day plan, it was really initiated in London, England. And then they came to this country and tried to sell it to the church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the church wouldn't buy it. They thought it was some oddball idea. And Dr. McFarland and Elder Falkenberg had conducted five-day plans on Jefferson University in Pennsylvania. They did it at Stanford University in California, various other places, but they couldn't get it going within the church. And so I called them up one day. And I said, "Wayne," I said, "how about doing a five-day plan here in Loma Linda?" I said, "I'll get the people, and you and Elman come and conduct the program." And he said, "Fine." So I spoke to the medical staff and I said, "If you have any patients who you think should get off tobacco smoking, you give me their names, or have your receptionist give me the names. I'll be in touch with them. We're going to have a program to get people stopping smoking." And I must have got at least 35 or 40 of these people. And it was scheduled to start on a Sunday evening. On Thursday morning, Dr. McFarland was standing in my office, and we were discussing starting up this program, looking forward to it, asking him what other things we could do to facilitate their putting on the program, and the phone rang. It was in my office. I picked up the phone, and the president of the university was on the other end of the line, and he says, "Dr. Harding." I said, "Yes." He said, "I understand you're organizing to have some kind of program that a couple of our brethren have organized to get people off smoking." I said, "That's exactly right." He says, "Well, I'm calling you to cancel it." And I said, am I hearing right?" He says, "You certainly are." I said, "I'd like to know the reason why." He says, "I'm not here to argue about it. Cancel it." And the phone hung up. So I turned to Dr. McFarland. I was very shocked. And I told him what had happened, and he almost collapsed. And he called Falkenberg, and he canceled his trip out next day. On Friday, he was going to fly out. And I had to tell these people, all these 40 people, that it was canceled. And I was very, very upset. Well, I found out later that one of the psychologists had warned the president that abruptly taking people off tobacco might do more harm than good. We had been taking people abruptly off tobacco ever since our church was organized, and nobody had any harm but good. But anyway, we had to cancel it. Well, you know, this rumbled around in my neurons for days and several weeks, and one afternoon I was going down to my research lab in the basement. I got halfway down, and I think the Holy Spirit gave me an idea. And I bounded back up, and I called all my staff together. And I said, "You know, I think we should do one of these stop smoking programs, but let's be as humble or as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents." I said, "We're a department of pharmacology." I said, "Why don't we announce that we're going to do a study on the withdrawal symptoms of acute withdrawal symptoms from nicotine addiction. The acute withdrawal symptoms from nicotine addiction." And everybody chuckled. And I called the editor of our university paper, and I said, "The department has just decided to do a study, and we thought you'd like to get the inside view and get it out before others do." And he came over, and we got a 3-page spread on the study that was long overdue to study the acute withdrawal symptoms from nicotine addiction. Nobody asked me how I was going to make the acute withdrawal. And we set up a 5-day plan. We did it ourselves. We did 3 of them, or 4 of them. We got 35 people in each one. Now I tell you this because sometime when you want to do a 5-day plan, maybe one or two of these things will help you. We tested them on the treadmill. We did electrocardiogram while before they started the program. Two days before we started the 5-day program, we did a treadmill test, did electrocardiogram on every subject. We did a respiratory function test to see how their lungs were doing. And we did a taste test. We took these 4 tastes, sweet, sour, bitter, and salt, in 7 dilutions. And we had volunteers from the campus, students, wives of teachers, all dressed in white. We had 2 laboratories that we opened up. And here these 35 people at a time came in. And it was most interesting. They all came. They wanted to see how they tasted, how they breathed, how their hearts were working. And I remember one man, I was doing the respiratory function test. And the thing showed his line and it showed where it should be. He says, "You mean I'm that low?" I said, "Yes." And this happened several times. They were very shocked to find that they weren't at par as they thought. And we did taste tests. You'd start with the weakest dilution, number 7, and you'd put it on their tongue and they'd taste it and they'd have to write down what it was. And they loved doing that. And the smokers, the first time around, it took concentrations of 2 and 3. 1 is the most concentrated, to tell whether it was any of these. When the day came for the first 5-day, the 5-day plan to start, I got up and, as I always do, I have a prayer. And then I told them about the plan, and the room was jam-packed. It must have had 150 people in the amphitheater, and I wanted to know which the 35 were that we had done work on. And I said, "Now how many of you are non-smokers?" And 15 people put their hands up. And my heart sank. And I said, "I know you know that we don't think you should smoke. I don't want to embarrass you, but I would like to know who are the smokers." And the same 15 put their hands up. And I looked, and here was a fellow I had done a respiratory function test on. And here was another that I had done the same test on. And I said, "But you were there last day." "Oh," he says, "yes. But," he says, "when I saw the result of that test, I've quit already." And we had to almost beg these people, "Don't start quitting till we tell you, because our experiment will go wrong." And then there's a friend here that I don't appreciate here. Shall I send him down to you? I hope he's gone. We did this in 4 groups. And it was very interesting to watch these people. They came back. We did it before the 5-day plan started. We did it immediately after. We did it a month later, 3 months later, 6 months later, 12 months later, 18 months later. And these people came. They just wanted to see the changes that were occurring inside them. And I want to tell you about taste, because they enjoyed this almost as good as any test. They loved to see when they could do it. Immediately after the 5 days were over, they were now recognizing the taste at 3 and 4 instead of 2 and 3. A month later, they were recognizing at 6 and 7. And that's how they remained. some of them consistently after that recognized, as soon as we put the first drop, the least dilution, they knew what it was. So smoking depresses the ability to taste, and it depresses the ability to smoke. There was an engineer who drove the Southern Pacific from San Bernardino to San Diego. And we asked how he was doing, and he got up the third night that he had quit smoking. He said, I want to tell every one of you. He says, for the first time in 15 years, I smelt perfume on this woman sitting in front of me. I haven't smelt perfume for that long. And he says, excuse me, madam, but it smells good. You see, the Lord gave us taste so we could enjoy many things around us. But now there are some problems with taste. You know, the Lord says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And what does the devil do? What did he tell Eve? Taste and see. You see, we can have taste for expensive cars. We can have taste for elegant living, for expensive clothes, for modern fashions, for worldly foods, and for worldly pleasures. Or we can have taste for service for others and kindly deeds and helping those in need. I think it's up to us, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn to enjoy those tastes that we will taste in heaven. I may be wrong, but I have a feeling that if there is anything in this world that won't be in heaven, and that I will miss when I get to heaven, I won't be in heaven. If there's something that I relish when it gets into my mouth that won't be in heaven, I better learn to do without it here on earth. The other thing that the tongue helps us do, as I mentioned before, and that is speak words. The words we speak. And I'd like you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Isaiah the 50th chapter and the 4th and 5th verse. We read it this morning because it overlaps a little bit with what we said this morning. The 50th chapter of Isaiah and the 4th and 5th verse. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I think that's a magnificent statement. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, so that I can speak a word in season to him that is weary. I'll never forget the day. There was a faculty member with whom I had worked for years. He and I were fellow administrators of the School of Public Health. And I came out of my office one morning, and he was in the hall there. And I said, good morning. I said, how are you? Have you ever said that to anybody? Sure. And his response came in a way that I knew there was something wrong. And I said, let's step into your office. And I closed the door and we sat down, and I discovered this man had a real burden. He was discouraged. We talked a while. We had a prayer. And that man today is still a faithful worker in God's cause. He was weary at that particular moment. And God gave me the tongue of the learned so that I could speak the right word in the right way at the right time. And then, you know, the next verse says, and the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. You see, we've got to hear and listen to the Word of God before we can speak with the tongue of the learned. Human wisdom will not meet these needs. It takes divine wisdom, and that's why God has given us ears, so that we can listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as we study His Word, as we pray, as we meditate, as we meet and talk with fellow believers. And then we take those words, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we use our tongues to lighten the load of those that are weary. Turn to Proverbs, the 12th chapter and the 18th verse. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. You know, the tongue, as James says, is a what kind of thing? Unruly member. Has your tongue ever uttered words for which you were sorry immediately you spoke them? You know, it's a world of iniquity. It can be a fire that sets up conflagrations between people and between nations. We've been listening in the past few months of two world leaders, one in Iraq, one in Washington, D.C., using their tongues, inflaming millions of people. Here it says here in the 18th verse, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Your tongue can utter words that cut into the very heart and life of a person. And then, if blessed by God and controlled by His Spirit, the tongue of the wise can produce health and healing. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, if you'd like to turn there, there's another verse that I enjoy reading. Solomon was now old. He had had some bitter experiences. And he was trying in his old age to make reparation for the wrongs that he had done. The wisdom that God had given, he had dissipated. And then he spoke here in verse 10. He says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And I think all of us who try to be teachers to our children, to others, must try to search out and find acceptable words. The proper word, spoken at the right time, in the right way, is extremely important. There's a verse here, and I seem to have lost it, but I'll try to find it in just a moment. It's in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 32:2, and if you'll turn to that, please. Deuteronomy 32 and the second verse. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. When you speak to someone, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child, and remember, children have feelings just like you do, do your words, your speech, distill as the dew? How harshly does dew form on something? As the small rain on the tender herb. You see, God wants the tongue of the learned to speak in a way that will not be harsh, that will not be destructive, that will not arouse the wrath of others, but wisely, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to use this tongue to be a blessing to those who are weary. May God help each one of us to use our tongues to the glory of God and to the blessing and benefit of our fellow men. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this evening we are so grateful to Thee for Thy wondrous love and tenderness to each of us, that when we have been weary, that Thou hast spoken words of strength and comfort. And help us likewise to seek of Thee the wisdom that these tongues that Thou hast created and given to each of us may be used to utter words of the learned, to strengthen those who are weary in this path of life. Bless each one here. Thou knowest our individual needs. Bless us according to those needs. And as we study day by day, may our hearts and minds open, that we may learn to be truly reflectors of Thy divine character, and give us wisdom to listen to Thy word and speak it, that it may bring blessing and benefit to those who listen, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.